Appreciate very much the presence of each of you, and appreciate Tim Starr leading our singing. He is a last-minute substitute and did a wonderful job, as always, and very much appreciate his efforts. I think all of us recognize that we have difficulties. We have difficulties in our home. We have difficulties in church, at the workplace, at the school. We have difficulties with money, with friendship, with diet. And as we look at all these difficulties, we recognize the real thing we need to do is to identify the real problem. What is it that's really causing all of these difficulties for us? And I think that if we could identify the real problem, we could be on our way to solving it in any area. And the real problem is not that we don't know what we should do. We sometimes act like that. We act like we're ignorant. We need to be educated. We need to read something. We need to find a doctor who will tell us something. There's something we don't know. But actually, the problem is not we don't know what we should do, but that we don't do what we should know. That's the problem. It is not that the knowledge is not there, it's the practice is not there. We know what we ought to be doing. In fact, you talk to people, you often hear them say, "Well, I know I should, but." I know I should, but. And then they have some reason that they're not going to perform what it is they ought to be performing, what it is they ought to be involved in. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 24, Jesus relates a parable about a wise and a foolish builder. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise builder is someone who hears God's word and does it. He has knowledge that is joined together with practice. And Jesus says that is like building your house upon the rock. Upon a stable foundation, you have set up your life. And so you don't have to worry about many of the problems and the difficulties others have, because your house is firmly established on something that is true and soft and strong. But the foolish person, as we might think, is not somebody who does not know what God thinks, what God wants us to do. Very often we come to the conclusion that a foolish person is a person who doesn't know. That's not the case. The foolish person is the person who does know, but doesn't do. And isn't that more foolish? We could justify somebody who did something wrong because they didn't know any better. But when somebody knows and then doesn't do it, well, that is really foolish. That is dumb. And here's a person who knows what God's Word says, he hears the teachings of Jesus Christ, and yet he goes and disregards those teachings and builds his house upon the sand anyway. And as those two houses are built, we might look at them and say, well, either house is fine until the trials of life appear. And that's true. They're both livable. They both are fine until the time that the strong winds and the storms come upon them. And if we would consider our home being built on the solid rock or being built on the sand, we would recognize that the storms that come upon it often involve our children, our in-laws, money, schedules, midlife crisis, and a whole bunch of other things we could talk about that beat against our house, beat against our home. And the thing we need to consider is that if our home is not built upon the rock, then when these calamities come, our marriage is going to collapse because we have not built it and found it on the teaching of God's Word. What I'd like to talk to you about for a number of weeks now, and I'm not going to tell you how many, just let you guess that, is the subject I call the Marriage on the Mount. And that is taking the teachings of Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 and applying these teachings of Jesus to our marriage. And if we would do that, if we would take the things that are said in the Sermon on the Mount and apply them to our marriage, then our marriage would be built upon the rock, built upon Jesus Christ's teaching, and our marriage would be able to sustain itself through all the difficulties that are going to come upon us in life. And we need to do that and be ready for that. Now, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 3, we're going to see the attitudes, and then we'll look at the influence a little later on in this lesson, going through verse 20. Most of us are familiar, then. The Sermon on the Mount begins with what's called the Beatitudes. And it's important for us to recognize that before you can ever get your actions right, you've got to get your attitudes right. You've got to be impressed with what I know what God says. I want to do what He says. You've got to have the right attitude, or it is not going to work for you. And when we start talking about Beatitudes, then we're talking about the disposition that is needed not only to enter into the Lord's church, but to remain
in the Lord's church. There are a great many individuals that begin the walk with Christ. They will submit to God's Word. They will be baptized. They will attend worship services for a period of time. But then they stop. What happens? What happens is something changed in their attitude. Maybe they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness anymore. Maybe they're not pure in heart anymore. But there's something that they had when they got into the church that they no longer have as they exit the church. Now they found a way to be comfortable with their worldliness and with their sin. Something they could not be comfortable with before. And so because that change has taken place, they had departed from the Lord. And I want you to understand the same thing is true within marriage. We need to have the same attitude we had when we went into a marriage, when we got wedded to this wonderful young lady. We need to keep that throughout years of marriage in order for us to stay in it. Or we will decide at some point, I'm going to exit it because I'm not really enjoying what I thought I would. The attitude changes and we depart. There's a story told about a young groom who was standing at the altar, getting ready for the preacher to start saying the appropriate words as he was getting married to a bride, and he was very, very nervous. And so he leaned into the preacher and he says, is it kiss to marry to cuss the bride? To which the preacher smiled and said, that usually comes later. When we get married, we're interested in kissing the bride, but later on it seems like we're interested in cussing the bride. And we've got to maintain the same attitude throughout our marriage if it is going to be successful. And we begin then with verse 3 that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we talk about the poor in spirit, we're talking about individuals who recognize their need, their dependence, their emptiness. And because they recognize it, they are willing to comply with Jesus' teaching to remove all of those problems from their life, to fulfill their lives. This was the situation that the Jews at Pentecost found themselves in. When Peter preached the sermon and they recognized, indeed, we have murdered the Messiah, well, then the question is, what should we do about it? Men and brethren, what should we do? They pleaded with Peter and the other apostles. And Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins. Now, do you think somebody stood up and said, well, couldn't we just have faith and that'd be enough? Do you think maybe somebody said, well, couldn't we just pray our way through to salvation and not have to repent and be baptized? The Bible tells us that those that gladly received the Word of God were baptized. They gladly received the fact that there is a way to get out of this mess we've gotten ourselves into. We are poor in spirit. We are beggarly. We are destitute. We are in need. And Peter says, here's the solution. Okay! They went for it. But people today aren't poor in spirit. They think they're saved without the gospel. We don't need God. We don't need Jesus. And they go about making up their own religions and doing their own things. And so often that's the situation that takes place within marriage. We read in Genesis the 2nd chapter and verse 18, that is not good for man to be alone. God made that declaration in regard to Adam. And there are many men today that recognize the same need that God recognized there, that it's not good for me to be alone. I really ought to be married. And then they get married, and after they're married, they say, no, I think it would be good for me to be alone. And they get a divorce. And then they think, no, it's not good for me to be alone. And so they marry somebody else. And then they say, it's not good for me to be with this woman, so I'll just get a divorce. And now they're alone again. And they go back and forth and back and forth because their attitude keeps changing. They don't recognize that poverty of spirit needs to be maintained throughout the marital relationship, that I need this woman. And I can't function without her. She needs to be a part of my life. And you have to maintain that, men and women, throughout your marriage relationship, that you need that person. You are empty without her. As we continue on in the second beatitude, said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I believe Jesus is referring here to mourning over spiritual sins, spiritual conditions. He's not talking about any problem you have in your life becoming a Christian is going to wipe it away, because that's not what happens. What happens is you recognize, I have sin in my life, I'm sorry for those sins. And then there is comfort afforded. You can be baptized into Jesus Christ, and His blood will wash your sins away. You can again be in a right relationship with God. You don't have to be sorrowful anymore. Blessed are you who are mourning over your spiritual condition, because there is comfort that's afforded to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the marriage situation, we recognize that within every marriage, there is going to come a period of mourning. There is going to come a time when something bad is going to happen, and there's going to be sorrow within your home. And every one of you as a husband or as a wife has to ask yourself the question, am I the means of the mourning? Am I the source of the sorrow? Or am I the cause of the comfort? Because many times the problem in marriage are self-generated. We're being selfish and we're being rude and we're causing hurt within the home. There is all kinds of mourning that's going on in the home, but it's all kinds of self-inflicted mourning that ought not to be there, that we ought to do something about and we ought to fix. And supposing then that the grief is not from the husband or the wife, but from some external source, which it very often is, well then the question is, do we share that grief? Do we share that sorrow? Do we share that mourning? Or do we have the idea that I got married for better? The worse, she can handle on her own. Or do we conclude that I'm going to work with her? You know, when sorrows come within the home, we are in the best position to grow in love and to display our love to our wife, showing that I am there for you and I will stand by you in this difficult time. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When we hear the term meek, we very often think of weak, and that's not really what it is. It's very different. But externally, it might look the same. Because meekness refers to gentleness because of internal strength. Now imagine that somebody comes up and slaps me on the cheek. And being an ex-Marine and having studied karate and knowing 400 ways to kill a person, I could do something about that. But because of my inner strength, I turn the other cheek to him. Now that's different than being hit by somebody and knowing, oh no, there's nothing I can do, please don't hit me again. See, one is meekness. You've got the strength, you could do something to take care of your attacker. But because it's God's will that you turn the other cheek, you turn the other cheek, you exercise the great strength within. Within our marriage, we should not aggressively be pursuing our desires. I want to get my way in this relationship, and I'm stronger, so I'm going to get it. No, you're actually weaker. The stronger person is the one who sacrifices their desires for their love of the spouse. And that is the meekness that is being displayed. Let me just throw out something real quick here. Ladies, if you want to be happy in your marriage, spend your marriage life seeking His happiness. If you seek His, you'll find yours. And the same thing's true for men. But if you're going to selfishly chase after your joy in the marriage, you're never going to find it. It's going to elude you through the whole married life. You've got to spend your time trying to bring happiness to your mate, and then it will produce happiness within your own life. You will inherit the earth. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 4, we are told that a meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God an ornament of great price, a great value. And it's also true to the man that is a great value of price to have in a woman. A man loves a woman who has a meek and quiet spirit. I heard about an ad that was put in the newspaper. It said, for sale, 25 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica, newest edition, never used. Wife knows everything. Well, this is a woman that did not display a meek and quiet spirit, but obviously put forth, I know everything about everything, and really just ran her husband ragged with that kind of idea. And so we have to be meek if we're going to be successful in our marriage. Verse 6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I think that's obvious in regard to the spiritual application that Jesus is making. So let's go on to the subject of the marriage situation. We all have, just like we all have sorrows that come in our home, we also have goals or appetites or desires within our home. And if those desires remain the same throughout, we can be successful in our marriage. But if a man hungers for companionship, and then after he's been married 2 years, he thirsts for solitude, he's going to have problems. If the woman is hungering for one type of man in the marriage relationship, and the man she marries is hungering for a different kind of woman, they're going to have problems. We've got to have the same goals when we start together and continue those goals throughout the marriage relationship. Success only comes when we have our goals in mind, we have our desires, our appetites, and those things are being fulfilled by the other member of the marital party. See, men have a desire for admiration. And you look at your past, and you see that when you were a single man, you were dating a certain girl and she talked about how cute you were and how strong you were and how smart you were, and then that girlfriend became your fiance. And then that fiance talked about how clever you were and how funny you were, and then that fiance became your wife. And then she stopped talking about it. Then she started talking about how dumpy you were and how lazy you were and why don't you do something. Understand, ladies, the desire, the hunger, the thirsting for admiration is still within him. And if you're not going to give it to him, guess who is? Some cute little secretary at work. And she's going to start telling him how cute he is, how funny he is, how smart he is, and you created your own problem. If you would admire your husband as you ought, then that problem would never have a chance to spring forth. It's also true that women have needs. They desire affection. And sometimes men, you get the idea, you know, I'll show affection to you until the time we're married, and then I don't have to do that anymore. You know, I had to buy her flowers when we were single. I had to give her candy now and again to get her to go on a date with me. But now that we're married, I don't have to do anything. You know, it's all settled. It's like the old Elvis Presley song, "Don't Be Cruel." You know, we'll go to the preacher, then I'll know you have me and I have you. Like nothing's going to happen once we're married, we are permanently together, and everything's fine. Not everybody respects marriage. Not everybody cares that your wife is married. Not everybody cares that she's married to you. But they're still willing to try to romance her and take her away from you. It doesn't make any difference to them that she's married. And you have to keep on romancing her, to keep on providing affection, so that she knows she's valuable to you. You have to fulfill that desire, and don't let any other man do it. There was a sailor that got to leave, and he went to a place where he thought before going out on the town, he was going to get a nice shave and haircut and so on. So he went into this salon and told the man he wanted to shave. The guy started sharpening up that straight-edge razor, you know, on the leather strap, how they do it. And as he was sitting there waiting for him to get started, he noticed the most beautiful woman he'd ever seen in his life. And she worked as a manicurist within this shop. And he thought, well, I'd like to have a manicure too. And so she came over and gently took his hand and started working on his nails, and he started working on her, you know. And he said, you know, you're really a beautiful woman, and I would sure like to spend the evening showing you around the town and so on. Now, would you be willing to go out with me? And she said, no, sir, I'm married. He said, well, that doesn't matter to me. Why don't you just tell your husband you're busy tonight? And she said, why don't you tell him? He's getting ready to shave your face. We need to respect marriage. When somebody says, I'm married, we say, okay, that's off limits. But not everybody in the world is going to do that. And so husbands, you need to keep supplying the affection to your wife so that she feels fulfilled and doesn't get any kind of temptation from those on the outside. Verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Just as there's mournings within every marriage, and there's appetites within every marriage, so there are offenses inside every marriage. Sooner or later, one of you is going to do something that's going to hurt the other. And you need to be big enough to say you're sorry, and you need to be big enough to say I forgive you. I mentioned before that there's only two ways that a marriage can work. Number one is that you both be perfect. And number two is that you learn how to forgive. And this is what Jesus is requiring of us. We have to exercise mercy one toward another. That's the only way we're going to survive. And we are merciful to our spouse, recognizing that the time is going to come that we're going to need their mercy toward us. Those who are perfectionists and act like I never do anything wrong, and so they're really harsh on their spouse, guess what, perfectionists? You're going to goof up too. And you're going to need their mercy toward you. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1, we read, brethren,
If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
Don't ever get the idea that mercy is something that you have to hand out, forgiveness is something that you have to deal out, but nobody ever really needs to do that toward you.
In a spirit of meekness, you need to consider you yourself may also at one point be tempted. You may also fall. You may be overtaken in fault. You may violate your spouse. You're going to need her forgiveness as well as she needs yours. And then going on into Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we think of pure in heart, what we're talking about is somebody who is sincere. Someone who is single in their dedication. Not somebody whose hypocrisy is such that they act one way in public and then they act another way in private. I've told you this story before, but some of you may have not been here. There was a marriage counselor who came home from work one day, and as he drove up into the driveway, his wife was standing in the driveway. His RV had been backed into the garage and had ripped down the gutter and a portion of the roof, and it was a terrible mess. And obviously his wife had tried to move the RV and had collided with the house. And so he got out of the car and he was just getting ready to slam the door shut in his disgust before he tore into her. And as he got out and he looked around, there was one neighbor trimming hedges. There was another one planting flowers. There was another one carrying out the garbage. And he was thinking, all these guys are going to look at me as a marriage counselor and see how I behave here. What would I tell somebody to do if they were in my office and asked about such a situation? He gently closed the car door, walked over to his wife who started to cry and tried to explain what happened. He took her in his arms and said, "Honey, you're not hurt, are you?" And she said, "Well, no, I'm not hurt." And he goes, "That's all that matters. As long as you're okay, things can be fixed, things can be replaced. As long as you're okay, then I'm okay." He took her in his arms and they walked into the house. And I could just see some of those women out there saying, "Why don't you act like that to the husband?" And I could see some of the husbands thinking, "Well, you know, I ought to try that. That might work. You know, to help our relationship." But the important thing is, after this man got his wife into the house, and now they were in private, and nobody was around, you know what he did? The exact same thing that he did outside. That's what it is to be pure in heart. We don't act one way for show and another way when we're in private, but we act the same way all the time, recognizing that hypocrisy should not be a part of our life. Man, we need to make our love constant and conspicuous to our wife. It ought to be such that she never doubts for a moment that we love her. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Peacemakers. Who is the one who resolves the conflicts within your home, and how do they go about resolving it? I think there are individuals that solve their problem by saying, "I'm the man, I make the decision, and that's it." Basically, they bully their way into getting their resolve in conflicts. And there are women that will pout if they don't get their way. And they'll just stick their lip out there, and they'll just sit there and won't do a thing until they get their way. There are people that will threaten to leave, and there are people that will leave until they get their way in this conflict. Understand that conflict may be resolved, but the family has not established peace. There is no peace that is made within that situation. There are other families that recognize, well, we can't discuss certain subjects because we just argue and fight and we discuss them, so those subjects are off limit. Understand there's not peace in that home either. I knew another couple said, "We never fight." And I said, "Really?" And she said, "Yeah, he works the night shift, I work the day shift, we never see each other." Well, there's not peace in that house either. No, peace is not when you are silenced. Peace is not when you surrender, but peace is when the two of you negotiate the best settlement for whatever the conflict is, and you both can walk away feeling like that was a good arrangement. In 1141, in Germany, the Emperor Conrad had surrounded the Duke of Bavaria's castle. And as the members of the castle were starting to get lean and starving and so on, negotiations started going back and forth about what we might do to bring peace to this conflict. Well, the Emperor, knowing he had the upper hand, was very strong and very firm about what he was going to do to all those people inside the castle. Well, finally, a message came forth from the women in the castle, and they asked the question of the emperor. They said, we know that you are an honorable man, and whatever you say, you will do. Would you allow the women to exit the castle carrying their valuables free of harassment from you and your soldiers? And he said, I will. The next day, the doors opened, and all the women came out carrying their husbands on their backs. And the emperor said, I will honor my word. None of you will be harmed. And they negotiated peace and had a great banquet that everyone was pleased at because of the dedication of those women. He recognized and was so impressed with what it was they thought about their husbands. Continuing on, I'll look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, sir. So they persecuted the prophets which were before you. When he tells us blessed are the persecuted, he clarifies that by saying those who are persecuted for righteousness. Those who are being charged with things falsely for my sake. We need to understand that just because there's problems within the home doesn't mean that we get to go to heaven when it's all over. Some people get the notion in their mind that my home is supposed to be a refuge, but it's more like a prison. I'm treated like a slave or a prisoner. I'm neglected. I'm abused. And because all these bad things are happening in my home, I get to go to heaven when it's over. That's not true. You get to go to heaven if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you are doing God's will, that's the reason your spouse is being cruel to you. And you keep on doing God's will. That's the only way that you're going to get heaven out of this process. We have a great many martyrs of marriage, as I like to call them. People that will tell you all about the woes within the home. Well, they may have woes within the home, but if they are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake, they are not going to get a home in heaven for it. And very often, what is wrong within the home is a mistreatment that is instigated by ourselves. The lazy husband who sits around and does nothing until his wife starts to nag him has no right to complain about her nagging. It's his fault that she's nagging, although her nagging is still wrong. But he caused it. He's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's being persecuted because he's lazy. The same thing with the wife who gets in her husband's face and barks at him and argues with him and yells at him and nags at him and ridicules him until the husband loses his temper and smacks her. Now, he's wrong. He should not do that. But she instigated it, and she's just as wrong. And so don't get the idea that either one of them is going to go to heaven because they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But they are both doing what's wrong and reaping the benefits from that wrong behavior. We need to recognize then also that sometimes the marriage martyr is somebody who is not really suffering anything at all. It's just they're hypersensitive. And because they are hypersensitive, anytime somebody says something they don't like, they get all upset. Now it's like, oh, poor kid for me, I'm being persecuted. And there's really not any persecuting going on in the house at all. Let's turn to our last subject, that of influence, and our time quickly getting away from it. In Matthew the 13th, 5th chapter, beginning at verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light to all that are in the house. Three figures are used here to illustrate the idea of our influence. Number one is salt. Number two is a city that's on a hill and lit up. And number three is a candle that is lit. And each one represents something different. The salt telling us that we have to be different from the world if we're going to have an influence upon them. If we have the same problems and solve them the same way as the world does, we are not going to influence them for good. But if you can imagine, you're coming home from worship services and your neighbor who visits with you frequently is out there and he sees you come in and he says, how's it going? And you look very sad. And he says, what's the matter? And he said, well, Sister Smith was not at worship services again this time, and I'm just concerned for her soul. I think she may not be willing to follow God's truth anymore. And I'm going to call her on the phone, and I'm going to pray about it, and if I can find her at home, I'm going to go visit her and try to encourage her to get her life right once again. Do you think that neighbor's going to think, really? That's the problem? I thought surely you have, your car was making funny noises, or you got an extra large bill in the mail or something or other. You look so depressed, you look so down. The Christian's problems are different than the person's in the world. And we solve them differently by prayer, by study, by visiting as God would have us to do. He says a city set on a hill is well lit and cannot be hidden. Our happiness should be visible to all people in the world. When they look at our marriage, they think, boy, I'd like to find out how to get that kind of marriage in my life. Because they see the happiness that cannot be hid in ours. Candle is strategically placed where it will do the most good. As we start exerting our influence, we need to recognize the most important place that influence ought to be exerted. I've known individuals where the husband would mistreat the wife, speak disrespectfully to her, insult her, ridicule her, and then he'd go off to work. And then she'd try to tell the children what it is they're supposed to do, and they'd say, just treat her the same way. They'd insult her, they'd ridicule her, they'd say, you can't do anything to me. And they'd misbehave as terribly as they possibly can. Then dad comes home, the house is in a mess, the wife is in tears, the kids are rebellious. And he thinks, what happened? What happened is his influence. And I'll tell you what, dads, you need to make a speech to your children every now and then. And that speech goes something like this. Your mom is in charge, and whatever she tells you to do, you do. And if you don't do what she tells you, she has my permission to discipline you as severely as she deems necessary. But I'll tell you what, as soon as I get home and find out that, I'm going to give you 10 times worse than what she did. Dad, you need to give that speech to your children now and again. Let make them recognize that she is respected. I love my daughters, and I tell them so frequently, but I love my wife more. And if they mistreat her, they're going to deal with me. And they're not going to like it. We need to show that we support our wives and put forth the right kind of influence within our homes. That's where the candle needs to be positioned so it's sending forth the most light. Continuing on. Verses 17 through 20, and by the way, this is probably the hardest part of the text for me to figure out how it relates to marriage, but I think we may have found something. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass through the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach them, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, of the scribes, except the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I believe the point we need to draw from this is simply that the Bible is our marriage manual. As Jesus talks about, this is reliable. God has said this, and it's not going to be altered. It is all going to be fulfilled. So it is, we need to take God's Word and apply it to our marriage as an absolute. It will guide us to success in marriage until death do we part. And I'll tell you what, after we have departed in death and gone to our rewards, it will guide our children and our grandchildren if they have learned that this Word of God goes on forever and will guide us in the way we need to go. And then he said in verse 20, we need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We need to exceed the righteousness of the hypocrites. Those who have a pleasant marriage for the sake of everybody to look at, but when they get to the privacy of their home, they have a miserable relationship. They hate each other. They can't stand each other. But then they go to worship service, and that's when the wife is in submission. That's when the husband is loving. But then they go home, and they hate each other and bark at each other and ridicule each other. And then they come back to worship service, and everything's wonderful again. Understand, you've got the phony kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had. And it's not going to do you any good. For your marriage to be wonderful, these teachings need to be applied. It's you know what to do already, are you doing it? That's the question. And the same is true of our salvation. We are not saved because we know what the Word of God teaches. We're saved because we do what we know the Word of God teaches. We began by talking about the different attitudes that are necessary within the relationship with God. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We need to be mourning over our sins. Now, if you are doing those things,
then you are in a situation that you are ready to listen to what Jesus has to say. You are ready to do what the Bible teaches. And if you are not, if you think, well, I really don't care anything about that, then understand that your attitude is such that you are not poor in spirit, that you are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You are not pure in heart. Your attitude is not such that's going to move you into action. Though I hope that your attitude is such that'll move you into behaving God's will, that you are ready to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear the Word of God, believe Jesus Christ as His Son, repent, turn away of your sins, make a confession of your faith in Christ, and be baptized, immersed in water. If you gladly receive the Word of God, you will gladly do those things. And if you are a Christian and you've not been doing the things God would have you to do, maybe in regard to your marriage, maybe in some other regard, understand that you need to correct that. You need to get back on pace of desiring the things that God desires for you. If you need to repent publicly, we offer the opportunity for you to come forward and state that confession right now. If you have a private sin, you can pray for forgiveness at your own seat. We pray that you'll do that, that you'll get right with God this hour. If we can help you in any way, come right now while we stand and while we sing.